Please join me in prayer.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
In the beginning of time, and so of Genesis, and so also of the Bible, is the tree of life. And the tree of life is at the end of the Bible, because it is at the end of Revelation, because it is at the end of time. As we tonight conclude our midweek Advent Vespers series, Living Among the Bible's Trees, in a sense, we come full circle, returning to one of the Old Testament's two best-known trees, that tree of life. The tree of life is mentioned not only at the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation, but also, as we heard in the first reading, in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, and a couple of other places I will mention later. Before we go any further, however, we want to realize that Ezekiel and Revelation, although with some differences, are largely what is called apocalyptic literature. Literature consisting of highly symbolic, visionary, and prophetic pictures used to reveal things to believers, but to conceal them from unbelievers. We believers are somewhat well positioned to understand Ezekiel and Revelation, as we heard 3 weeks ago from Genesis, how God planted a garden in Eden with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in its midst. How God commanded the man not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest the man die. And how, when the woman doubted the word of God and she and her husband ate of it, the Lord God drove out the man and the woman from the garden and placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. In tonight's second reading, we find that tree of life, in one commentator's words, transplanted, as it were, from Eden and made available for the inhabitants of the coming new world. In Revelation, Genesis' Garden of Eden paradise, especially its river and tree, essentially merges with the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem, as the place where believers will live, their blessed reward, including a park-like center of the city, bordered by a main street and a river, with access to the tree of life, and so to what has been called its wonderful supra-terrestrial food of immortality, at least a figurative, if not also a literal, way of expressing Christian share in the eternal life to come. That lost paradise, we in tonight's opening hymn called on Jesus, the Messiah, to restore, to lead past the angel's flaming sword and open heaven's door. You and I may be among those who, if not always, perhaps at least at times, think that it is unfair when we suffer the consequences of someone else's actions, such as our being banished from Eden on account of the man and woman's original sin. Of course, we are prone to overlook our own sin on the basis of which God could fairly sentence us to eternal torment apart from his presence in his paradisical city. As we heard in tonight's second reading, outside the city are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And that includes us in thoughts and sometimes words, if not also in deeds. As the first man and woman did, so do we not trust the divinely given status of God's word, and do not give it unconditional recognition and due obedience. On account of not only our sinful nature, but also our own actual sins, we deserve eternal torment apart from God. Unless God calls and enables us to do, we repent and believe, and so receive his forgiveness for our sinful nature and our actual sins by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Between Genesis, with the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life, and Revelation, with the Lord granting to eat of the tree of life, something changed. Genesis, Revelation, and the other 64 books of the Bible in between them tell the prophecy and fulfillment of the woman's offspring who suffers the bruising of his own heel, the loss of his own life for a time, but in the process bruises or crushes the serpent, the devil's head. Ezekiel is in between Genesis and Revelation, and in his vision of the end time temple, water is flowing from the temple. But in the later revelation to St. John, after the saving work of Jesus Christ, the water is flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The temple is no longer there, for God and the Lamb are the temple in the new heaven and earth. Even Ezekiel, however, may still have had a sense of that, in that had a sense that a final sacrifice will have been made, because he omits from his complete vision some key sacrifices, such as that made on the Day of Atonement. Indeed, on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, makes the only sacrifice needed to take away your sin and my sin and the sins of the whole world. Jesus himself was true God, called the Alpha and the Omega in the second reading, depicted on our Advent banners and on the frontal on the altar. But Jesus also was the living shoot or branch from the seemingly dead stump of Jesse's tree. And the dead wood of Jesus' cross, in a sense, for us becomes a tree of life, a living tree. Early Christian art saw such a close relationship, picturing the trunk of Jesus' tree, or cross rather, sprouting twigs and leaves like a living tree. And in tonight's office hymn, author and Lutheran pastor Stephen Starkey uses the cross as a bridge from the tree in the Garden of Eden to the tree in the paradise of Revelation. On the tree of the cross, as we heard last week, Jesus removes the curse from all humankind, and we individually are delivered from that curse through God's means of grace. In Genesis, and in Ezekiel and St. John's visionary tours, water and the tree of life both figure prominently and depict salvation. The river of salvation has a miraculously increasing flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb, bringing life to the otherwise dead salt sea, the lowest and saltiest sea in the world. The river of salvation exists for us now in holy baptism, where we who are dead in trespasses and sins are restored to life by God's new covenant of transforming grace. And it is in holy baptism that we first receive God's name, the sign of the holy cross upon our foreheads and upon our hearts, to mark us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. Our baptismal robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and so we have the right to the tree of life. The desert, touched by the river of salvation, becomes ever-widening banks of a paradise filled with trees, which yield a different kind of fruit each month, and whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Such trees of life exist for us now in the sacrament of the altar, where we, in bread and wine, eat and drink Christ's living body and blood. Here and now, God satisfies our hunger and thirst, as he will do for eternity, when we, delivered from the hands of our enemies, worship him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. I mentioned earlier that there were a couple other places in the Bible that mentioned something along the lines of the tree of life. And all four of them are in the book of Proverbs. In one, wisdom is described as a tree of life, so that those who lay hold of wisdom, such as we who believe, are blessed. In a second, the fruits of righteousness, or we might say of the righteous, are described as a tree of life, as if for others. And likewise, in a third, a gentle tongue, such as that which speaks the gospel, is described as a tree of life. And finally, in a fourth, the fulfilled desire, such as that desire for eternal life, is described as a tree of life. All four of those things that God brings about in us, wisdom, fruits of righteousness, a gentle tongue, and fulfilled desire, are beneficial to life. By God's mercy and grace, we ourselves become, as we sang in the psalm 3 weeks ago, trees planted by streams of water that yield their fruit in their season, and our leaves do not wither. As we sang in the psalm tonight, while unbelievers ultimately are uprooted, we are like green olive trees in sacred and inaccessible ground, for we trust in the steadfast love, the mercy of God forever and ever. This Advent, during our Vesper services, we have considered living among the Bible's trees. We have seen how Jesus overcomes the consequence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, how Jesus makes the church a tree of the Lord's planting, how Jesus' death on the tree of the cross merits the forgiveness of our sins, and so how Jesus gives us access to the tree of life. None of those trees has a direct link to the Christmas tree, although our Christmas trees might remind us of any and all of the Bible's trees. Here at Pilgrim, our Christmas tree is up and ready for us to decorate tonight after this final Advent service. God has prepared us with faith to celebrate his Son's past coming in human flesh, to receive him as he presently comes to us in word and in sacrament, and to welcome him at his future coming in glory to judge the living and the dead. Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen." The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.